Well, if you would turn to the end of 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 20 through the end of the book today. Now, we have shown this particular list of topics that are covered in the book of 2 Corinthians, and today we're going to be closing out this section on the defense of Paul's apostleship. We've been looking at that now for several chapters, and we'll also cover the closing as well. You remember, as we've talked about, chapters 10 through 13, they're addressed to those in the church who are still unsure of Paul's apostleship. Thus, they're still in rebellion. And different reasons for that, but they've been influenced by these false teachers, these false apostles. And Paul concludes 2 Corinthians, the entire letter, with a series of exhortations capturing the changes, the outcomes that he desires for the church. Genuine apostles in the day of Paul, as well as pastors and elders in our day, are always to be concerned about encouraging those in their care toward spiritual maturity. Today we're going to be looking at six final essential elements for maturing in Christ. These final exhortations and instructions from Paul as he closes out this letter. We're talking about essential steps in sanctification, and this is what godly pastors and shepherds initiate among those who are in their care, and it's also how believers respond. So we're going to be looking at it from two perspectives, and you'll see this in the slides, but what are things that true, faithful, spiritual leaders should be doing, and should, if you ever were to move and go to a different church, you always want to make sure that the shepherds there do these kinds of things, but also what's the proper response for those within the church. And we begin, number one, with the first essential element for maturing in Christ is repenting from ongoing sin. And no coincidence, according to the Lord's plans, that Tom talked about that in service this morning. Scripture clearly teaches that repentance from sin is a necessary element in salvation, in addition to faith. That's clear in the Old Testament. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance in preparation for Messiah. Jesus preached repentance. He said, repent and believe the gospel. The 12 preached repentance, and clearly Paul taught it as well. Repentance is also meant to be an ongoing part of the Christian life. It's not just a one-time decision. When we sin and when we learn new things from Scripture that instruct us to change, we are to repent. And that's Paul's message to these remaining rebellious Corinthians. Look at, first of all, we're going to see, beginning in verse 20 and part of verse 21, that true spiritual leaders are burdened by the unrepentance of their people. Paul gives insight into, these are the kind of burdens that faithful pastors carry for those under their care. Verse 20, for I am afraid. And that means I'm fearful, I'm anxious. And it's present tense, so it's ongoing. It's like I'm continuing to be fearful that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and not be found by you to be not what, and maybe found by you to be not what you wish. Paul already knew of the past sins of these people, and he covered that in 1 Corinthians. He confronted them when he had his visit in Corinth, and he addressed it again in the severe letter. He's now fearful that when he visits them yet again, he will still discover unrepentant sin in this third visit. And this fear of finding that people under your care are not repenting of sin, even after being confronted by it, it's a weighty matter for spiritual caregivers. And like Paul, faithful leaders today want their people to be walking in a godly manner and growing in Christ. Look at verse 21. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. True spiritual leaders also they're burdened by the fear of humiliation over unrepentant sin. Paul was fearful that after all he had done and invested in these people in his ministry, that he might still find them unrepentant. And this would bring him low. This would bring him shame in terms of his ministry and, in a sense, the fruit of it. It would break his heart, and it would be discouraging. You know, I, like I'm sure most of you, can think of men who have left churches, perhaps even left the ministry because of the pain and the discouragement caused by the sin of other people. It can really be a weighty matter. And then Paul says he also is burdened over mourning over discovering unrepentant sin. Middle of verse 21, I am afraid that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. Paul says that if he comes and finds, again, this ongoing pattern of unrepentant sin, it will cause him grief and deep sorrow. He had already had the previous sorrowful or painful visit that we've talked about in person. He mentioned that in chapter 2. And he's anxious that perhaps during his next visit, he's going to be grieved and mourn again. And we see again here the heart of a true shepherd. And next we see that true spiritual leaders truthfully call out sin for what it is. And Paul is going to begin to list some typical sins that he feared many of the Corinthians may still have fallen back into and have not repented of. And listing these out is meant to be motivation for them to repent. Verse 20, he says, I am afraid that perhaps there will be strife, and I'll just define these briefly as we go through. That's conflict. Jealousy, that's selfish envy of what others have. Angry tempers, that's fury or wrath. Disputes, that's selfish ambition without moral inhibitions. Slanders, that's abusive false words harming a person's reputation. Gossip, whispering talebearing about others. Arrogance, that's pride and feeling of self-importance. Disturbances, violent disorder or insurrection. So Paul here, he's listing out the sins of personal conflict that cause disunity within the body. And then he lists out sins of sexual immorality that cause impurity. Look toward the end of verse 21. He lists impurity, that's filthiness, especially in regards to sexual sins. Immorality, that Greek word is porneia, from which we get pornography. It deals with immoral sexual acts, including prostitution. And then he says sensuality, which is indulgence in sensual pleasure that has no moral restraint, and sensuality which they have practiced. Note that these sins would have been primarily driven by two things: the pagan Greek culture from which they were saved out of, as well as the false teachers influencing the church there. And then there's a response that's implied from believers. This is maybe not stated explicitly, but it's obviously implied. It's an implication. And the message here is that believers must recognize, confess, and repent of ongoing sin in order to grow in spiritual maturity. Paul's desire was that as these typical sins were to be read by the people there in Corinth, that they would be convicted of ongoing unrepentant sin and properly respond in confessing and turning from those sins. Maturing in Christ, progressing in sanctification, is dependent on ongoing turning from sin. The second essential element that we see in our text is that is responding to correction and discipline. So we move into chapter 13. Paul here is discussing another key aspect of maturing in Christ, of ongoing sanctification, and that is responding to correction and, when necessary, church discipline. The Corinthians were given a warning here by Paul, but the obvious desire of Paul is wanting them to respond in a positive way to his correction, and only if necessary, to also to church discipline. And these two challenges still apply to us today. Look at verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you." Jump to verse 2. "I have previously said that when present the second time," that would be referring to the sorrowful visit, "and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." And we see here that true spiritual leaders like Paul confront sin and pursue proper church discipline when necessary. How many of you grew up in churches that practiced church discipline? Very few hands. How many would say Countryside is the first church you've been in that has practiced church discipline? Many more hands. Yeah, I didn't grow up in a church that practiced church discipline. And I remember when we attended a Bible church in Virginia, seeing it for the first time, you know, being announced, I had to drop or pick up my jaw off the ground. I was shocked. But it was also very neat to see how it worked in the life of the person that was announced the first time I saw it practiced. Well, confronting sin, properly practicing church discipline, is something that faithful spiritual leaders still should be doing today. But unfortunately, it is rare. Churches seem to increasingly tolerate sin. I mean, you guys see this. There's many churches and denominations that take great pride in actually celebrating sin. But even most churches with good doctrinal foundations and even sound bibliology, you know, a sound practice of looking at Scripture, they still don't practice church discipline. It's rare. And it's sad. Some say it's unloving. Why would you want to expose someone and publicly embarrass them? But to not do it properly is both disobedient to God's word and it is unloving. It's unloving to the person because you're allowing them to carry on in unrepentant sin, and they need to be called to the seriousness of their sin and to their heart, the hardness of their heart. And it's also unloving to the church to not call them to take holiness seriously. So it's unloving to not do what Scripture says, unloving to the Lord and unloving to others. Paul certainly didn't have a problem with it because Christ commanded it. Going back to Matthew 18, Jesus said, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Paul saw no conflict with sternly dealing with sin and the fact that he so deeply loved the people in his church. But the church in Corinth was not practicing church discipline. And that's actually what Paul is complaining about in the text here. He's saying you're not dealing with sin as a church properly. And he's saying, if I come and find things in that state, I will take care of it. He previously wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about how the church was failing to confront sin, and that problem continued. And he was fearful that it might still be there when he arrives. Also, true spiritual leaders use the proper grounds and method for church discipline. Pick up in the middle of verse 1. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul quotes a key aspect of the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 19:15, and even the verse we saw in Matthew 18, Jesus quoted that as well. Church discipline is grounded in the Old Testament law that says a person is found guilty only on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, although it's not covered in our text, let me briefly just recap the process of church discipline, which is spelled out in Matthew 18. First of all, the warranted circumstances. The common reason is immorality. That's a common sin. We're talking about a verifiable sin that against someone in the church, or a verifiable sin that brings reproach upon the church or the name of Christ. Those are typically the warranted circumstances that initiate the full steps of church discipline. The process laid out in Matthew 18 is step one. The person is confronted one-on-one about their sin, and they're called to confess and repent and turn from that. It's done privately in a spirit of gentleness and humility. If the person does not repent, you go to step two, and that's to confront the person with one or two other people. And the additional witnesses confirm that the sin was committed, and they also confirm that the person is continuing to be hard-hearted. Hopefully they would repent and turn from that in step two. If the person continues to be unrepentant, you go to step three, and that's to tell it to the church. And the elders are always involved at step three, sometimes in the earlier steps as well. But the elders do their due diligence to confirm the facts of the sin. Typically, they repeat steps one and two, sometimes multiple times. They call the person to repentance. And if that does not happen, then subject to the agreement of the entire elder board, it would be presented and told to the church. And you all have seen that practiced here. The church is reminded of the seriousness of sin and to encourage that sinning person to turn from their sin and to repent and to be restored. It's all meant to be done in love. If the person still is not repentant after step three, then they are to be removed from the fellowship of the church. The person is no longer to be considered a believer, but an unbeliever, and therefore they do not partake of the benefits of Christian fellowship. Just like any other unbeliever, we still show kindness and love, and we call them instead rather not to fellowship, but to salvation, because that would be seen as the real need for their heart. So those are the four steps of church discipline. And there is a special process for an unrepentant, factious person. And this is from Titus 3, verses 10 to 11, which read, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." So if the elders determine there is a factious person that's really causing division in the church, and after that person is warned in steps 1 and 2, it's not presented to the church, they are immediately kicked out of the church per this special process of Titus 3. And the goals, again, of church discipline, it's to restore the sinning believer to holiness. It's to bring reconciliation of the person with God and any other involved parties. And it's also to maintain the purity of the church and to not bring reproach upon the name of Christ. So just for those not familiar with a lot with church discipline, that's the process. Well, this text has a message for believers when we talk about responding to correction and discipline, and that is believers should respond early to being confronted with their sin. Folks, I can't emphasize this enough. You know, this deals with counseling situations. If you're called to come into counseling, you're encouraged to pursue that because of sin that's going on in your life, some addiction, maybe you've got a relationship issue, marriage issue, whatever. It's important that you come and respond early to being confronted with your sin. For many people, thankfully, we as pastors and elders see them respond in an appropriate and positive way when they're confronted about their sin. But I have to tell you, many do not. Many people come in to counseling and they don't think they have a problem. Somebody else has the problem. And they want to talk about the speck in somebody else's eye. They have no clue about the log in their own eye. And they want to redirect the focus. In fact, they'll even redirect the focus to the counselor and say, you're the problem. You're not doing things right. This is why it's not working. It's your fault. It's amazing the excuses that people have to not deal honestly with their own sin. They eventually refuse to take calls. They refuse to respond, refuse to come to counseling. Mentioned excuse after excuse. So folks, if you're ever confronted with sin, look at it objectively, deal with it genuinely, and respond early. The third essential element for maturing in Christ in our text here, verses 3 and 4, is responding to God-ordained authority and instruction. These verses relate to the authority that was given by Christ to Paul as an apostle. Christ is the head of the church, and he delegated authority to the apostles in the early church who speak on his behalf, who form the foundation of the church, including the writing of Scripture, overseeing that. And today, you know, we don't have modern-day apostles. Some think we do, we don't. But we have inspired Scripture. Pastors and elders are given to the church as the instruments for teaching, leading, and shepherding the church based on the authority of God's Word. And the first thing we see here is that true spiritual leaders, faithful ministry leaders, should patiently and humbly respond when their role is challenged. Look at verse 3. Paul says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Since you are seeking for, that's present tense, means it's ongoing. It's like you continue to do this. And you're seeking for proof, for validation that Christ really speaks in me. Paul states again that these remaining rebellious holdouts are, they're still looking for proof that he is a genuine apostle. And as we've talked about in the book, in this letter, they were using the wrong standards of assessing that. Paul already told them in chapter 12 that he had demonstrated the true signs of an apostle with them. And despite the challenges, Paul was not afraid to stand by the commission, the authority that had been given to him directly by Christ himself. And this especially would be done during his next visit if they did not repent and carry out church discipline when necessary. Verse 3, pick up in the middle of that, and who, it says Christ, referring to Christ, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Paul affirms here the powerful work of Christ in the lives of the Corinthian church. He sort of interjects that here, It's an encouragement. It's an element of encouragement, saying that he knows that Christ has come in and saved them, and he's been growing them. although they do still have a long way to go. Then he speaks of how Christ, in a sense, was weak. Verse 4, "For indeed he," referring to Christ, "was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God." True spiritual leaders should find comfort in God's power seen through weakness. And we see that as Paul again refers to the weakness of Christ. And I know that sounds strange. We're not talking about weakness of character, but weakness in the sense of him taking on humanity and being humbled and being lowly. That's the idea of weakness here. And Paul reminds them of how Christ did become weak. He became lowly in order to be our perfect substitute and redeemer. You know this, Christ left the glories of heaven. He voluntarily surrendered the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. He took on human flesh. He was born in a very humble manner, and he lived a humble life. And I was reminded of Philippians 2, 7 and 8, that section talking about the great condescension of Christ, that lowering of himself, humbling. He said there in verse 7, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant," the creator of everything, taking the form of a bondservant, "and being made in the likeness of men," in other words, taking on human flesh. Verse 8, "being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ died because of his weakness as one who is truly human. But Christ lives because of the resurrection, which demonstrates the divine power of God. And Paul here, after establishing the dichotomy of Christ being both weak and powerful, he draws a comparison in an appropriate way of weakness and power in his own ministry. He says then continuing in verse 4, that true spiritual leaders should properly exercise their authority on behalf of Christ. Verse 4 continues, "For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." He's referring to when Paul comes. That's when the power of God will be directed. It's kind of the main emphasis. Paul also was weak. He was humble. He was lowly. He's covered that throughout this particular letter. He had suffered greatly. Yet Paul says that he and all believers will be resurrected to eternal life and live with Christ. And that will be done by the power of God shown toward all weak sinners. But this power of God that he mentions here was also at work in Paul's life and commission as an apostle. And Paul returns to his warning that if he finds them still unrepentant when he visits, they will see the power of God on display through Paul's authority and him working on behalf of Christ in their midst, in the sense of judgment of sin, seeing the power of God at work, rightly judging sin in their midst. The point here for believers is that believers should rightly acknowledge and respond to God-ordained authority and biblical instruction. We are all to submit to God-ordained authority. And as God's word is properly taught and taught with authority, we are to submit to the teaching and preaching of that word. The fourth essential element for maturing in Christ is evaluating one's own heart and life rightly. Verses 5 and 6, "There are many who would say that a professing believer should never question their salvation." How many of you were told that at some point in a church? Like, don't ever question that. It's not healthy. Well, Christ spoke of false believers in the parables of the sower, parable of the soils, as well as that of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13. And in Matthew 7, you remember Jesus said that a tree is known by its, what? Fruit. And in the judgment, there would be some who claim to know him, to know Christ, but Christ will say he never knew them. The Apostle John also wrote the letter of 1 John to give us test of eternal life, key tests to evaluate and give assurance as to whether we are in Christ. And there's many places throughout Scripture that challenge us to examine ourselves. So this is okay to do. Look at verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Notice the exclamation mark. And the point here is that faithful spiritual leaders properly call people to evaluate if they are truly in the faith. I'm grateful that we are in a church that does that. Obviously, it's to be balanced, and we'll look at kind of the balance of it in terms of encouragement toward true believers. But I'm thankful that Tom and other teachers here, we do this. And by the way, there are people who complain about that. They get really uncomfortable that people are challenged in our church to evaluate their salvation. But Scripture calls us to do that. Paul says here to test, to see if you're in the faith. Ascertain the nature of something. That's the idea of that word test. Examine, it's just means the same thing. It's repeated here for emphasis. Paul is calling those in the Corinthian church to examine themselves to see if they're true followers of Christ and if they manifest a transformed life. And then faithful spiritual leaders also properly give encouragement to those genuinely in the faith. Pick up in the middle of verse 5. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul conveys confidence that some there, perhaps many, most, are true believers. It doesn't mean every single person, but he feels that many, most of them are. He has seen evidence, despite them being spiritually ornery and their sinfulness. He still is expressing confidence that he has seen evidence of genuine faith. And this is a rhetorical question which expects a yes answer from the Corinthians. Is Jesus Christ living in you? Simon Kistemaker, a commentator, says, if they know that the Lord lives and dwells within their hearts, they consequently want to exalt him, do his will, and forsake evil. Examining yourself, even if it gives assurance of salvation, it is a call to separate yourselves, to put off the things that would call your salvation into question. He says, unless indeed you fail the test. He wants them to consider the implications of failing the test by Christ not living in them. And the contemplation, again, it forces true believers to want to flee everything associated with unbelief. Look at verse 6. But I say that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Paul says the evidence is overwhelming that Christ is living in him. The message for believers here is, and unbelievers, this would be a message for unbelievers as well, they must truthfully evaluate their own heart and life and respond accordingly. Obviously, for unbelievers, they need to repent and believe in Christ and truly become a follower of Christ and stop kidding themselves if they're doing spiritual things but truly have no relationship with Christ. How do you do this? Well, there's several places I could take you, but I especially like the three key categories of test from the book of 1 John. And there's three. First of all, faith. Do you have faith in the real Jesus and the real gospel? This includes a true awareness of sin and guilt. That's part of the true gospel, right? embracing the truth of Christ, his deity, his humanity, his life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and believing that salvation comes through faith alone, by grace alone, apart from any work, anything that you contribute. That is evaluating yourself. Do I really have faith, genuine biblical faith in the real Jesus and the real gospel? If you believe something that's wrong about the deity of Christ, that's believing in the wrong gospel because it's the wrong Jesus. The second category is obedience that First John mentions. We're talking about an overall increasing pattern of righteousness and decreasing pattern of sin. We're not talking about perfection, but the direction of life. Big picture. Has your relationship to sin changed? Have your affections changed as a part of reflecting a new birth and being born again? Again, you can struggle. You can struggle in major ways for a period of time. But big picture, do you see a growing life and pattern of obedience? And then the third category is love. Having a growing love of God and a growing love of people, especially fellow believers. I mean, the two greatest commandments in Scripture: love the Lord with everything you have and love others as yourself. And there's many things that flow out of a growing love of God in terms of the direction of life, what you value, and all that. And there are ways, many ways that manifest a love of people and how you spend your time, your attitude toward people, and all of that. Faith, obedience, and love. Three key categories from 1 John to evaluate whether you are truly in the faith or not. The fifth essential element for maturing in Christ in verses 7 to 10 is pursuing obedience and maturity. Verse 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. He's saying here that true spiritual leaders pray for moral excellence in their people. Paul says that he prays, again, present tense, ongoing, continual, that they will put off that which is morally bad, put on that which is morally excellent. And his prayer in no way relates to how the Corinthians think of him. He says, even if you think I'm unapproved, you know, I still pray that you would be approved, that you would be maturing. If Paul's prayer was answered, he would not have to deal sternly with them during his upcoming visit. Look at verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, referring to the gospel, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. Paul is saying that he would not seek to discipline them if they repented, if they were pursuing what is right. But if some were not, he would seek to discipline them for the truth, for the sake of the gospel. And then next we see, continuing in verse 9, that true spiritual leaders pray for spiritual restoration and completeness in their people. This we also pray, that you be made complete. And I love reflecting on this. If you have an ESV, it uses the word restoration instead of complete. I pray that for your restoration. The idea is that you would be mature. And the definition of that Greek word, I love this particular picture, it means to be furnished completely, nothing lacking that should be there and in place. I want you to think for a minute. You have all been in homes that are well decorated. Everything is in place. Great effort and care has been put into every room. Large things, small things are in their proper place. There is beauty. There is organization. It is welcoming. It's like what home should be. But think of a home that is not like that. Maybe it's gone through a storm. There's been flooding, some kind of damage. There's debris everywhere. Things smell. And nothing is ever repaired. You know, it's a mess. Or perhaps just think of a home. It's maybe your home or maybe a home in the past that is in disarray. Maybe not from damage, but from lack of effort. There's just lack of discipline. It's chaotic. It is not organized. It does not reflect beauty. The same can be true in our spiritual lives. We should be pursuing a spiritual life that in attitude, word, and actions reflects a heart that is completely furnished, adorned with the fruits of the Spirit, and clearly shows and declares Jesus lives here. Everything is in place and as it should be. That's the idea of what Paul prayed here for these people, that they would be complete, furnished completely. Paul and true spiritual leaders also desire the building up and not the tearing down of their people. Verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity or harshness. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up, in other words, for strengthening and not for tearing down. And this really makes sense. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is to be, you know, one who is peaceful, to be a peacemaker. It's a mark of spiritual maturity, and so we would expect these in spiritual leaders. They're not people who delight in conflict and confrontation, but they want to build up their people. And that was the heart of Paul, and he reflects that here. The message for believers is clearly implied here. It's the message that the Corinthian church should be receiving from Paul and take to heart, and that is that believers should seek to earnestly grow in moral excellence and spiritual maturity. And as Tom even said this morning in service, it takes effort. It's the work of the Spirit, yes, but it takes effort to grow in moral excellence and spiritual maturity, to have everything in place as it should be. The sixth and final essential element that Paul covers here for maturing in Christ is pursuing godly character and enjoying its blessings. This is really captured in the benediction of the letter. I could have just called this the benediction, but there's just some nuggets here that really flow or a part of the flow of the text that we've just looked at. And so I want to look at it from that perspective. Verse 11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We see here that true spiritual leaders like Paul and those even today challenge and encourage their people in the pursuit of godly character and its blessings from the Lord. And there's a number of things listed here in these verses. Let's step through them. He says here, rejoice, in verse 11. That's to be joyful. He says, be made complete. That's the same word that we just looked at, to be fully furnished from a spiritual maturity perspective. Be comforted. That means to be encouraged. Be like-minded. Be of one mind together with other believers. Have the same inward attitudes. Have those things in common in your midst within the church. He says, live in peace. He's saying, be at peace. Live in harmony, free from you know, outward, external disputes. Verse 11, the God of love and peace will be with you. He's saying, enjoy the presence of God. When you do these things, when you enjoy, when you're in the pursuit of spiritual maturity, and especially when you're you know, you're well along. There is a special presence that you enjoy of the Lord. You have confidence, increasing, growing assurance that you are where you should be. Verse 12 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. He's saying, enjoy the fellowship and affection of one another. That's another thing we are to do within the church. And that's, again, one of the expressions of loving one another within the church. We enjoy time with each other. And I love that about Faith Builders. You guys hang around like long after class because we enjoy each other. We like doing things together. We enjoy fellowship. And then finally, verse 14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He's saying, enjoy the grace, the love, and the fellowship of the Trinity. It's neat how he mentions every member of the Trinity in that closing verse there. And he's saying, enjoy the rich blessings that come from each member of the Trinity. Well, this is what true spiritual leaders do. They encourage their people in the pursuit of godly character and Christ-likeness to not only pursue these qualities, but to enjoy all of the blessings that flow from them. And the clear implied instruction for believers is we must pursue godly character and grow in maturity and joy. That's our call. It's a lifelong call, just as Tom talked about. Coming to Christ doesn't mean it's over. The journey just starts in the Christian life, and it is truly a lifelong journey. Well, here are the six essential elements for maturing in Christ that we've covered. If I had to just pull out the key takeaways for growing in spiritual maturity, these are the things listed that we are to do as believers. Recognize, confess, and repent of ongoing sin. Respond early when confronted with sin. Rightly acknowledge and respond to God-ordained authority and biblical instruction in the context of the church. And folks, let me just add a side note on that. Be careful about coming to church, being a part of a church, and letting podcasters be your authority. And all these other people that you think are authority figures, and you start submitting yourself to them. God calls you to submit to the godly leadership of this church and the instruction that flows here, not social media people and podcasters. That's not what God calls you to do. Fourth, evaluate the genuineness of your own heart and life and respond accordingly. Pursue moral excellence, spiritual maturity, grow in godly character, and enjoy its blessings. I know there's a lot of information. The slides are going to be available for download. So in closing, beyond these key points of application, how did it turn out for the church in Corinth? We've looked at this letter and all that Paul has pled with them about, you need to fix this, you need to do that, be encouraged here. How did it turn out? There were some interesting points in John MacArthur's commentary on 2 Corinthians that I had those questions, and I think you'll find encouragement here. Did the people repent? What happened during Paul's next visit in person? Well, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, seems to clearly indicate that Paul spent up to 3 months in Corinth during his next visit. So this is after this letter, and he's actually visiting Corinth in person. He's there for up to at least 3 months. And although we're not given explicit details in Scripture, MacArthur states there's four lines of evidence that suggest that the Corinthians responded positively to this letter. And his visit to them was the joyful one that he had hoped for. Point number one, Paul wrote Romans during his next three-month stay in Corinth. So Romans hadn't been written, but when he goes to Corinth next, after this letter, 2 Corinthians, he actually writes the book of Romans, the letter, and he talks about his plans to travel, the letter does not mention any issues with his present situation there in Corinth. And you would think that if things were not going well, there would be some hint in the book of Romans about his present situation. There's nothing like that there. Second, Paul mentioned in Romans his plans to travel to Spain via Rome. So he's telling the Roman believers, I hope to come to you there while I'm en route to Spain. If things were not going well in Corinth, he would not have made such quick plans to leave. Third, Paul mentioned in Romans 15 that the believers in Achaia, that's the region of Greece where Corinth is located, that the believers there responded to his appeal for a collection for the believers in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians very likely would not have completed that collection, much less handed it over to Paul, if they had doubted his apostleship and if things were not going well. So the collection did happen. And number four, the inclusion of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament canon argues that the Corinthians responded favorably to the letter. If this letter had failed to achieve its purpose, then those in the early church would likely not have accepted the letter as inspired scripture, because in a sense it didn't work. And you would just think, you know, maybe it's not inspired, but it is inspired. So that is yet another piece of evidence that the result was good. And that's encouraging, isn't it? I think that's neat to reflect on. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the study that we've had in 1 and 2 Corinthians and just the wide array of messages and ways we've been challenged from this verse-by-verse study through these letters. And we're thankful for the hope that it achieved the right outcome in the church there in Corinth. And Lord, it's my prayer that it achieves the right outcome in the lives of our people and in the lives of each of us individually. Lord, continue to grow us in becoming like Christ, to have spiritual lives that are well-ordered and fully furnished, where everything is in place, there is effort. It may not be yet to perfection, but it clearly demonstrates Jesus lives here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.